You open your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, which is this morning, which is arguably not only the climax of the entire book of Revelation, but the climax of the entire Bible. Great contrast between chapter 19 and what we saw last week with chapter 18. Chapter 18 was full of pitiful laments and funeral dirges. This chapter is full of rejoicing. In fact, the greatest rejoicing the world has ever known. What's all the celebration about in chapter 19? Well, that's what we're going to read now to understand why we should have joy and anticipation of the events this chapter describes. We're going to read the entire chapter together, Revelation 19. It says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And we thank the Lord, the author of that love, the one who demonstrates that daily to us. We have a total of 28 members of Cornerstone Baptist Church that are graduating in one form or another over these next, most of them yesterday, some still to come. Of that number, there are three of them that deserve special recognition. Every graduation is a huge accomplishment. But we have three this year that have received and received yesterday the Master of Divinity degree. I'll wait and let them identify themselves when they have that opportunity, either tonight or next Sunday evening. But that degree is also known affectionately as the Master of Eternity degree, because it just seems to go on and on and on. For many students, it's theoretically, it is a three-year program, but for many, it requires about 5 years to complete. That's 5 years beyond college. That's a long program. And I know that for those students, sometimes it seems that it is never going to end. And it's not just the length of time, it's the difficulty of the program itself. Hebrew, Greek, advanced courses in theology. Now, I've experienced this in two directions. I am currently among those who give the assignments and administer the tests and so forth. And I'll admit to you very briefly that at times we feel like we are persecuting the brethren to be doing that. But in our hearts, we know it's good for them. They need that training for when they get out into the ministry. And in fact, the very process of going through seminary is good training for life itself. Because sometimes it seems that in life, the tribulations go on and on and on. Sometimes we wonder, is there ever going to be an end to the problems of life that we're experiencing? And we have all faced circumstances when we are tempted to give up. It just seems too hard. I don't see any end in sight. Revelation chapter 19 urges us to keep our focus on the finish line. There is a graduation day coming, and it is going to be a day of great celebration. The assurance of this passage is that God has designed and guarantees to bring about the day of victory, the day of completion. It is coming. We don't know when it's going to be, but that God is here guaranteeing He will provide victory. He's expecting that that's the only assurance we are going to need in order to commit ourselves to persevere in the process of training. We are in the process of training right now for a lifelong eternity of service to God. And we need every bit of the training that the trials of this life provide. You can persevere through the trials if you are sure that the day of victory lies ahead. We have that assurance in this passage. The assurance, first of all, in verses 1 through 10, that God will end your trials. And that will be a day of great celebration. And we'll see in verses 11 through 21, the second half of this chapter, that God will send your Savior. He will send Him personally to lead the celebration and lead that day of victory. So what should be our response to the guarantee that God is going to one day end those trials? A response, first of all, we are urged by the pattern of those who are already in heaven and have no question about the reality of the coming victory. The urging in verses 1 through 5 is to praise the Lord for His righteous judgment. That means praise Him already. Even before you can see His righteous judgment, praise Him for it already, because it is going to come. And it is that righteous judgment that will bring an end to your trials. So let's first hear the praise of heaven. Verses 1 through 3 describes a great multitude in heaven. The multitude is not identified for us, but my guess here is that this is a multitude of the heavenly host, the angels themselves, who have a clear perspective all the way to the end. Of course, they're not going through the trials. They are having to wait, and they'd like to have this day come sooner rather than later. But they can see all the way to the end, and so they know the right way to respond to what is going to happen at the end. How do they respond? They respond by praising God. And they praise God, first of all, with the single word, hallelujah. Now, that has been adopted into English, but it's actually a transliteration of not just a Greek, but a Hebrew word. The Greek was just transliterating the Hebrew. And so you're actually saying something that sounds like Hebrew when you say hallelujah. It simply means praise Jehovah or praise Yahweh. Praise the one who's going to bring all this about. The very word hallelujah is an act of praise to God. But it goes on to tell us why we should praise God. It has to do with salvation and glory and power and the fact that those all belong to God. God has salvation ready to provide. God has glory ready to receive. God has power ready to demonstrate. It's not that God is saving up until He's finally ready and has all that He needs. Everything's ready. He has all these things in hand. And verse 2 tells us that His judgments are true and just. Now, we don't have any trouble agreeing with that last statement. God's judgments, what He does, is always true and right. We don't have any trouble agreeing with that when we're looking at God's enemies getting what they deserve, which was what we saw even the last couple of weeks, chapters 17 and 18. Yes, God's judgment is just. What God's doing is right because they deserve it. See, this is urging us in the context of realizing our trials are still going on to say the same thing about God. God, although it's hard, although it seems to go on, Your judgments are true and just. What You bring into my life is, I am sure, exactly what I need. See, we shouldn't have to wait until the trials are done before we can give God the praise that the angels here can give Him already. Their example is an encouragement to us to adopt the attitude that they have, that God's doing the right thing. And for us, the judgment against His enemies is still future. But if we know what's going to happen, let's join in the praise for that and praise Him as well, because He deserves the glory that these verses render to Him. Verse 2 goes on to describe the specific judgment that we saw last week in chapter 18, the judgment of the great prostitute. And identified last week that prostitute represents all the false religions of the world gathered together under one head. Everything that represents apostasy from God. And God's going to bring it all to an end, a sudden end. And that will demonstrate that God's judgments are true and just, because they corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.
And so far, that's not enough praise for God. So verse 3 tells us that once more, that same group cries out again with that word, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Her punishment, the punishment of all those who participate in false religion. Not just the false denominations of this world, but every individual who withholds glory from God. The smoke of their torment, he says, will go up forever and ever. That's not just the smoldering city of Babylon there in the Middle East. That won't go up forever because one day God is going to remake this world. So that's not the smoke it's talking about. This is the smoke of punishment. And that is going to continue forever. That's the first of several indications in this and the following chapters that for those who refuse to submit to God and accept Christ as Savior, that the punishment is going to last for eternity. Sobering thought. But what again should our response to that be? It's the acknowledgement that what God does is right. And so now in verses 4 and 5, there are some others that join the praise of heaven. These are the celestial worship leaders that we have seen all the way back to chapter 4. They've shown up periodically in the book of Revelation. I think this is the last time they are mentioned in this book. And once again, they are the examples for us. My thinking is that the 24 elders represent the redeemed of God's people of all ages. 12 representing the church, 12 representing the nation of Israel, 24 together showing us how we should be responding to truth about God. So these 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down in an act of obeisance to God and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen. That simple word agrees with everything the chapter has already said. Everything all the angels of heaven say about God, he says, we agree. So be it. It's all true. And then they join in the word hallelujah. But now notice verse 5. Now there's a voice from the throne. Possibly the voice of God himself, but clearly coming with all the authority of God himself. And this voice has a very important message for all God's people. That message is, praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, small and great. Regardless of your status in life, regardless of your condition, you have one main responsibility in life. That is to honor God. Our responsibility is not to make life pleasing for ourselves. And God knows that the trials of life are not easy to endure. But God also knows that there isn't any trial so bad that God's people shouldn't be able to see through the darkness and to see the light of the glory of God and to be willing and eager to give him the praise he deserves. Take this as a direct command from God to you. Are you a servant of God? Then don't complain about how he has treated his servant. All his actions are just and right. Instead, praise God, all you his servants. All you who fear him, there's the right response to what you are experiencing right now. The right response is to give God praise. Now the praise takes a little different focus and a little different basis, an additional reason to give God praise. In verses 6 through 10, we've already praised him for his righteous judgment. Now praise the Lord for the marriage supper, the wedding between the bride and the bridegroom. This second reason for praising God, actually a little bit broader than that, this will help us define what it means by the marriage supper. Because verse 6 says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, Sounds like the same multitude, although the sound is bigger. With the roar of many waters, think of a crashing waterfall, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah!" And here's the reason. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Here's a call to praise God because of the reality of His kingdom. I'm going to suggest that that helps define for us what the passage goes on to describe as the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think the marriage supper of the Lamb celebrating the wedding is a single day event. I don't think that it's a 1 week long event. For us, a whole week of celebration. We think, well, that would be extravagant. That would be wonderful. Some others have suggested it's a 7 year celebration. This is the celebration going on in heaven while the tribulation period is going on earth. I don't think that's long enough either. How about a 1,000 year celebration? Marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebrating goes on for 1,000 years. You know what? That's not long enough either. I think what he's saying here is that this celebration will go on as long as God's kingdom continues. How long is that going to be? That's going on forever. We will continue to praise God through this great celebration. And I don't mean to portray that's all we're going to be doing is eating and feasting and celebrating. My guess is that there's some work for us to do as well. But interspersed with all that is the ongoing celebration for the victory that God is going to provide for all His people. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He rules. And we don't have to wait for that to begin. That's going on already. It's just that He's going to demonstrate that more openly. No one will be able to deny at that point that God is in control. So verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. At that moment, the bride will be ready. There are two things that will help get the bride ready. And this passage has them both. First of all, back in verse 7, His bride at the end of that verse has made herself ready. The bride participates in the process. The bride acknowledges she's not ready yet. And so she takes some efforts in order to make herself ready. What's not ready about the bride at this very moment? If at this moment we don't hear the trumpet sound and the end of this age takes place, that can only mean one thing. The bride's not ready yet. What's not ready about the bride? Her righteous deeds are not yet perfected. They are still, to a degree, spoiled by self-centered wrong thinking, by indulgence in sin. The bride's not ready. The bride has some more work to do. The bride here describes all God's people. At that day, it will be said, the bride has made herself ready. But see, what that is assuming is that we will all be putting out the effort until that day to hasten its arrival. The bride has made herself ready. But verse 8 has the other half of this, and that is that it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, and bright and pure. What's that tell us? We've been paying attention throughout our study in the book of Revelation to a particular point of English grammar, the passive voice. When it says that to her it was granted, someone gave her the ability to purify herself. She couldn't do it on her own. She didn't have the strength to do this herself. She needed some outside help. And that outside help, in that passive word, it was granted to her. That's none other than God Himself. God's grace is what enables our feeble efforts to successfully accomplish the task that God has set before us. To make yourself ready, you need God's help. But God's guarantee is that that help is always there. There's never a time when you can say, I didn't get the victory in that occasion because God's grace wasn't enough for me. I couldn't say no to that sin because the temptation was too great and I had no options. You always have the option to say, no, I'm not going to indulge myself. I'm going to participate in the righteous deeds of God. God's grace is always enough to enable you to accomplish that. And we succeed only by God's grace. Verses 9 and 10, when the bride is ready, it will be because the Lord is worthy. Verse 9, the angel said to John, write this. And several times John is specifically commanded to write. Of course, he's writing everything he's supposed to write. But when it says, write this, that's a notice that this is something of particular importance. Here it is. Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, that last phrase isn't really necessary, I don't think. Everything God's Word says are the true words of God, but it's just a way of underlining it. John, if you can, with that pen, write in bold type, do it, because this is so important. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who are they? Well, there have been a lot of ideas suggested about this. One is that the church is the bride, and the nation of Israel are the friends who are invited to the wedding. Now, I'm not going to take the time now in our Sunday school discussion on this passage this morning. If you'd like to ask about that, we can talk about why this is right. But I've already said this in other opportunities. So I'm not going to give the explanation, but here's the truth. The bride includes both Israel, converted Jews, and the church. The clear evidence for that will come in chapter 21, when we get to that chapter in a few weeks. So if the bride is already both aspects of God's people, who are these others who are invited to the marriage supper? Well, here's a simple explanation to that dilemma. It's the same group. The bride portrays God's people of all ages as a single entity. But who are these people? Who is this bride? It's all those individuals who have trusted Christ as Savior. Old Testament, New Testament era, tribulation period, all of them. And so the second statement, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's just the way to describe them distributively. Realizing that that one bride is composed of a lot of individual people. And so it is the same group, whether you look at it as the bride or as the wedding guests, it's the same people. It's the same blessing. That's the blessing of living forever in the kingdom of God. That's the marriage supper. Now, John, see, I don't think we quite understand the value of what God is offering to us here. But suddenly John does, and he is overwhelmed with the thought of what God is promising here. And without thinking, he fell down at his feet, at the feet of this angel, telling him this wonderful news to worship him. And the angel immediately has to rebuke John. Now, imagine John later writing this down. Yeah, well, I don't know what I was thinking. I fell down. I was starting to worship an angel. He must have been embarrassed to have to admit that. But I think the indication here is that why we have to know what he did is to realize how overwhelming was the impact of the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the rebuke, though, the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. What should John have done? Worship God. Give God all the glory for what he has planned for his people. And that explanation, the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's that phrase mean? It's actually quite simple. The heart of all prophecy. And we take that not only as predicting things in the future, but all the truth of God's Word. The heart of the Word of God is all testimony about Jesus Christ. He's the theme of God's Word. He is supposed to be the focus of our attention. He's the only one that deserves that. So don't worship an angel. Don't be spending your time with things that are unworthy. Worship God, because that is what life is all about. Back in 1981, I was sitting quietly in my hotel room in the city of Amman, Jordan. This is on the last day of my first time ever being in the Holy Land. We were flying out the next day, and I was just packing up, and everything was going normally, when suddenly my roommate and I heard a piercing scream, followed by other screams as well, and it was an alarming thing to us. We looked at each other, not sure what to do. Should we grab our bags now and run out? Or was the hotel being attacked? It really sounded like a fierce scream. And we were up on the third floor, and we were hearing all the sound all the way up into our room. Well, we left our suitcases there, but we peered out the door, couldn't see anything on our floor. And so we crept up close to the floor, we could look down. And as I got my first glimpse of what was going on down in the foyer, an Arab man looked up at me, and I could see now where the screaming was coming from. It wasn't a woman screaming, it was a man screaming. And then other men joining him, and it was a huge commotion down there. Then we realized they were smiling. Nobody was attacking us. So we started to venture hesitantly down the stairs, trying to look, get down low enough to be able to see what's going on down here. And the commotion was ongoing. And when I say scream, I mean, it was individuals who would just open the mouth wide and just let it out. And we saw someone dressed in white. It was an Arab wedding going on down there. The wedding had taken place. Now they were using our hotel as their reception area. And these people were screaming for joy. What I was witnessing at that moment was a Middle East wedding supper, a celebration of proportions I had never seen before. And then they very graciously, seeing us on the stairway, at this time we had about a dozen of our tour group wondering what was going on, they motioned for us to come down and join them. And they brought us into this room where there was more singing and food all over the tables. And they said, come join us. We couldn't understand how they were saying it, but it was clear they really did want us to come and trying to offer us food. And so we sat in there with them and had the thrill of seeing their joy, joy that they had clearly anticipated for a long, long time, and were now letting it all out. I think I've seen just a little glimpse of what verses 1 through 10 are describing for us. There is coming a celebration that will not just last for an evening, but for all eternity. And God's expectation is that knowing the joy we're going to have that day, is there any hardship, any problem, any financial crisis? Is there any emotional distress? Any uncertainty in the future that ought to be sufficient to get you to give up in discouragement? It's just too hard. Especially when you realize that those lists of hardships and pressures and distresses are all part of the circumstances that God has designed to make His bride ready. He's using those things to make you what you need to be so you'll be ready when this event takes place. Let's not regret the challenges of life. Let's appreciate the effect they are having and to realize they are leading to a very definite, purposeful end. But still, what is the catalyst that will turn all of our eager anticipation into this glorious reality? Verses 11 to 21, where God will send your Savior. And we're going to have to go more quickly through this description. This is action-packed, but it's also describing Christ Himself. Christ ascending here in verses 11 through 16 with the armies of heaven. Verses 11 through 13 are describing Christ in two ways, seven attributes of Christ, and then four things He's going to do, telling us that He is ready to rule the world. John says he saw heaven open. To behold, a white horse. We're to be shocked at that. There's a horse in heaven? Yes, but that horse has a rider. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. There's the first description of Christ. He is always dependable. He always does what is right. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's the piercing, penetrating gaze of Christ. Nothing escapes His notice. He knows everything going on in your life. On His head are many diadems. That's His royalty. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. In the ancient world, to know the name of some other was in some sense to have control of that person. Well, no one has control of this person. No one knows His name. No one can order Him. No one knows His name but He Himself. Verse 13, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. We have a battle scene coming up. Could this be the blood of His enemies? Well, in that case, I think it would have been splashed with blood. Dipped in blood indicates a deliberate action. This may well be His own blood. There's His emblem, His robe dipped in blood, the emblem as to the authority and victory that He has. I died for you people. And because of His atoning death, He is ready to rule the world. By the name, let's see in verse 13, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. That's a separate name from the one no one knows. He is the Word of God, the Creator of all, the one who has to speak, just to speak, and all the worlds come into being. Verse 14 through 16, He's ready to fight the enemy because He has the armies of heaven with Him, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They were following Him on white horses. Who are these people? If you know Christ as your Savior, when the rapture takes place, you are going to get a brand new body and join Christ in heaven for that 7-year tribulation period. At the end of that period of time, described by this event, Christ is going to descend from heaven on His white horse. And the hosts with Him, that's you. That's all God's people, already glorified, already finished their work on earth, coming back from heaven to earth to join in this great victory. Apparently, we all get our own white horse. And we all get what will be more important to us, pure garments like fine linen, white and pure, following Christ. Now further, Christ, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The word of his mouth will be all it takes to win this victory, as we'll see in just a moment. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's got a sword, that's to destroy his enemies. And he has a rod, that is to rule his kingdom. This is describing that millennial kingdom. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty in the destruction of his enemies. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not that name written two times. It's written one time. It's written on the robe, but the location on the robe is the part that would cover his leg. Picture him on his horse so that this would be like a banner draped across him, flowing behind him, for all to see, no doubt on both sides. Who is this coming on the horse? It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming to rule. Now, with his descent, verses 17 to 21 then describes Christ destroying all the armies of earth. This is none other than Armageddon itself. We saw this described as the sixth bowl judgment a few weeks ago. And what has been described in between time has been on hold, that Armageddon hasn't happened until this very moment. And verse 17 and 18 tells us that the birds will come at God's command. The angel called all the birds that fly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Two suppers. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's another great supper of God. But here, all those in rebellion against God will be the supper. And the birds are here gathered to eat it. We'll read through in verse 18 the list of all those who will die, all those who will then be consumed. But clearly it's all the armies, officers, soldiers, none excluded, none will escape. And the carrion birds are needed to clean up the carnage. In fact, you notice there's really no battle described here at all. I think the indication is that as Christ ascends and arrives at earth, all these armies around him thinking they're going to win this battle, and all he does is speak the word, and they all fall down dead. The birds come and consume their dead bodies. The only exceptions to that are described in verses 19 and 20, where it says, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies, gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. The Antichrist, the human being who has been leading the assault against God, he is captured, and with it, with that beast, the false prophet. That's the second beast from chapter 13. That's the leader of the one world religion. So both the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're both captured. And verse 20 says, to describe them further, those that false prophet who in the presence of the Antichrist had done the signs by which he deceived those who would receive the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive. They don't die first and then go to their fate. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We're going to find in chapter 20 that at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, they're still there, still burning, still conscious of paying for their sin, of rebellion against God, and rejection of Jesus Christ. These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Verse 21, while the two beasts fall, the rest of the inhabitants, the rest of these rebels in these armies, all die. And it says, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. See, the beast and the false prophet are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. Nobody will join them for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, their bodies die, and they, with the rest of the dead before them, go to Hades, the temporary place, no more pleasant than the lake of fire, but it is just temporary. And God will win that final battle. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that battle. The great dividing line is a relationship with Jesus Christ and a commitment to honor God by persevering through all that this life involves and waiting patiently for this final day of victory. So commit yourself to doing just that. God, there is nothing more important than honoring you. And if by honoring you, you plan to use some hardships in my life to make me ready for that day of victory, God, you are welcome to do what you want to do, what seems best to you, because I know that your judgments are just and true. Accept it and praise God in the process. Whatever God requires of you, be willing to do it. Now, I have a scary thought for all of our high school graduates. You're probably thinking, wow, 12 years. What a long time. Imagine committing yourself to 9 more years of college and graduate school. Oh, that almost sounds inhumane. I mean, how did those Master of Divinity students do it? I'll tell you how they did it. One day at a time, trusting God's grace. It's the same thing He expects of us. Today, trust God. Tomorrow, trust God. And look ahead to this day of victory. My life was in a little bit of danger just for a moment yesterday. I was congratulating one of our Master of Divinity students, shaking hands with him. It was Scott. What I didn't know is that at that moment, after years of anticipation, Scott's wife had finally spotted where he was on the lawn, and she was charging. And she graciously gave me a warning right before she hit. She said, "Pastor, get out of the way." I stepped aside, and she launched into Scott's arms. She said, "I feel like I'm graduating today." I said, "Well, Karen, you are." What a day of victory this is going to be. Persevere all the way to the end. Let's bow for prayer. Father, our hearts are full of anticipation of what that great day of victory would be like. Father, thank you for these days, days of preparation for that day. Father, though in our hearts we would like to shorten the time that it requires, we know that you know best. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our impatience, for our diversion from the goal. Father, as you forgive us for sin, we pray that you'd also strengthen us with your grace, grace that we know because you promise will be sufficient for every day's trials. Father, as we long for that day, help us to be ready for it. Do a work of grace in our hearts that can qualify us for those garments that are clean and white. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.